Continuing with our series through the book of Revelation, I invite you to turn with me this morning to chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6. We'll read the entire chapter. Last week we looked together at verses 1 to 8, and this morning we'll look at verses 9 to 17. God's word reads as follows. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, the black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for denaries, and three quarts for barley for denaries, and do not harm the oil in the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. These are the words of our text for this morning. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, true and holy, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. And I looked, when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so what kinds of things might we come to expect in that time between Christ's ascension into heaven and his second coming? This is the period that we, as most of us as Reformed Christians, refer to as the millennium, the thousand years. Well, in chapter 4, the Apostle John is taken up in spirit into heaven, where he is told, "Come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this." And then in chapter 5, we are told about the things that are to transpire, things that have already been written on the scroll by God, a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Nothing happens outside of the script that has been written by our sovereign God. Jesus, seated at the right hand of God the Father, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, takes the scroll and will bring the redemptive history to its completion according to the script that God has written. And now, here in chapter 6, Jesus begins to open the seals one by one, revealing some of the events that are to transpire. The vision of the four riders on the various colored horses do not describe any one specific event in the course of history, but are representative of the realities of life, past, present, as well as future, all that are written on the scroll. The first seal is that of Christ, the rider on the white horse, who goes out into the world conquering and to conquer with the word of God, leading the church into battle and on to victory. The second seal is that of the rider on the fiery red horse, which is representative of blood. Blood that is shed because of wars, of violence, murder, and persecution. The third seal is that of the rider on the black horse, representing famine, hunger, the rationing of food, and economic hardship. The fourth seal is that of the rider on the pale horse, representing death, who's accompanied by his riding companion, Hades, who gleans the victims of death caused by famines, diseases, and plagues. And now in the remaining verses of chapter 6, two more seals are opened, which do not involve riders and their horses. And so let's proceed this morning on the theme, the opening of the six seals by the Lamb. And this morning we're going to look at the fifth and the sixth seal, noting first of all the cry of the martyrs, and secondly, the day of the Lord. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 9 with me again. Then he opened the fifth seal. And I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. The fifth seal is opened, and John sees the souls of martyrs under an altar. These are the souls of God's people who, from the time of Christ's ascension into heaven until his return, who have, who are presently, and who will in the future be persecuted and killed because of their faith, because of their commitment to the Word of God and following Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Just as in the Old Testament, Leviticus 4, verse 7, the blood of animals poured out on the altar were poured out, overflowed on the table of the altar into a catch basin that was underneath the altar. And so too, pictured here are the souls of the martyrs under the altar as those who have laid their lives on the altar, having sacrificed their lives for the sake of Christ. These Christians stood up for Jesus in the face of opposition, hostility, persecution, even in the face of death, many dying a most horrific death. They refused to deny Christ. They refused to compromise with the world. And they paid the price. But the persecution of Christians, congregation, comes as no surprise, does it? Already before Jesus' crucifixion, he warns the church, he warns the disciples that we will be hated and that we will be persecuted. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Beginning at verse 16. Behold, I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But we beware of men, for they will deliver you up to be to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. For they have called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Notice how Jesus speaks here, congregation, of the certainty of persecution, the certainty of being hated by those of the world. As for the question, how will I personally fare under the threat of persecution? Will I be able to stand up for Jesus? Will I be willing to die for Jesus who died for me? Well, Jesus answers that question by giving us that assurance. Do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you will speak. And indeed, we see that again when reading through the New Testament. The disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, went on preaching the Word of God. In spite of threats, in spite of beatings, in spite of being imprisoned and appearing before the council of the Jews, we would rather obey God than obey man. They went to their death for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. The early Christian church experienced severe persecution under Nero, lighting up Christians as human torches throughout Jerusalem. And again, under Domitian in 81 to 96, horrific deaths by those of the early church. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. We read of some of that already in the early church. Hebrews 11, beginning at 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Already very early in the Christian church, Christians were persecuted, died horrific deaths. Recall John's vision earlier in walking through the churches in Asia Minor. Of the seven churches, there were three that underwent severe persecution. The church in Pergamos, Philadelphia, and especially the church in Smyrna experienced persecution for their refusal to go along with the ways of the world. And still today, Christians all around the world are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. We would think that in this day and age, surely, the persecution of Christians, how could that be? In the day and age which we live, that this still exists. And not only congregation that exists, but it exists more so today than any other century. According to one report, more Christians have been tormented or martyred for their faith in the past century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Strange, isn't it? Anybody read about that in the papers lately? I don't think so. Strange that there are no protests anywhere around the world. Christian lives matter. Why not?
Christians are being persecuted more than the combined 19 centuries prior. But it's not really all that strange, is it? When we consider what God's pronouncement of war in Genesis 3, verse 15, the clash of the kingdoms, then really we don't need to be all that surprised that we will be hated and that we will be persecuted by the world. Dare to be a Daniel? Yeah, you too will get thrown to the lions, the press, the Human Rights Commission. Sadly, even here in our own country, Christian beliefs, values, principles that go against the flow in our culture today, we're not going to be tolerated. And we're not. And yet it says in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 3, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." Don't think it's strange. This is the norm for the Christian world. This is the norm for us as Christians. But rejoice to the extent that you partake with Christ in His suffering. How can we rejoice? I think it's so beautifully stated earlier in the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2:10. "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Wow. I will give you the crown of life. The world can inflict pain, suffering, torment, even death. But Christ will give to His faithful the crown of life. As Paul at the end of his journey in 2 Timothy 4, 7-8 says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." And so, congregation, we need to understand that the cry of the martyrs under the altars is not a cry of complaint against God. They're not shouting up in anger against God. Absolutely not. They're not protesting here the plight of Christians who have to suffer in this life through the persecution of the world. Not at all. We expect to be persecuted. Persecution is going to be part and is part of the Christian life. But rather, again, listen to verse 10. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, true and holy, until you would judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Notice, the souls of the cries of those the martyrs under the altar are not crying out for revenge. They're not saying, "Lord, rain down fire and brimstone on those who killed us." That's not what's happening here. No, the cry of "how long" is a cry eagerly awaiting for God's divine justice and judgment upon the wicked. They're eagerly waiting for the day of the Lord for that final victory to be accomplished over all the enemies of Christ and His church. Admittedly, this cry for God's judgment and judgment upon those who oppose Christ and the church isn't often heard in churches today, is it? We prefer to talk about the joy of anticipation of heaven rather than the eternal torment of hell. We would rather hear about stories and sermons about the love and the mercy of the Lord at the expense of hearing about the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Many of us read through the Psalms and we can even be uncomfortable with those imprecatory Psalms, can't we? Language sometimes is fairly strong in the Psalms.
In fact, if you read the Psalms very carefully, there's oftentimes much more about God's judgment and justice than love and mercy. Christians are uncomfortable with passages like Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Bible is clearly, and the Bible frequently talks about God's justice upon the world, upon those who oppose Christ, upon those who persecute Christians. Congregation, we need to understand God's justice will prevail. Ultimately, isn't God's justice, isn't the honor of Christ, His name, isn't that something we should all be longing for? When the reality of the antithesis comes to its close and God brings forth His justice, that's the outworking of Genesis 3:15, isn't it? As much as it is about our salvation. And so let's be perfectly clear. This is not a call for revenge. This is a call for justice. This is about the vindication, the honor of Jesus Christ Himself. God is not to be mocked. Christ is not to be denied. The church, God's covenant people, are not to be trampled upon. And so, congregation, we as a congregation ought to join the cry of the martyrs. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge, and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth. And in verse 11, that cry is answered. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. God gives them a robe of white, tells them they're going to have to wait a little bit longer. Why? Because the number of Christians who are going to be persecuted for their faith has not come to completion. What does that mean? It means the persecution of Christians will continue until the day of the Lord's return. There is, congregation, there is no letting up of the antithesis of the declaration of war that God cried out against Satan in Genesis 3:15. That battle continues in the world in which we live today, and that battle will continue until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Peace on earth? It's not going to happen. Not for Christians. Instead, the antithesis, the declaration of war of Genesis 3:15, that clash of the kingdoms will continue. And it will continue until Christ comes again. But then we ask, what is these white robes? Listen to what we read in Revelation 7:13-14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are those arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The white robes given by God to God's people are the robes of righteousness of Christ. The filthy garments of sin have been discarded, and we are given the robes of Christ. They're wearing robes of white as evidence of their vindication, of their being cleared of guilt from accusation. They're redeemed in Christ in heaven are those whose sins have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. You see, congregation, the opening of the fifth seal doesn't promise Christians an easy life here on earth. It does, however, promise us what? A victorious life. A victorious life. With the assurance given by Jesus to the persecuted church in Smyrna, we with the church of all ages, the persecuted church, will not only persevere through the adversity,
but we too be faithful unto death. And then what? I will give you the crown of life. There's a glorious award awaiting all those in Christ Jesus. Second, Jesus opens the sixth seal related to the events of the day of the Lord. The theme of impending judgment on the wicked carries forward into the sixth seal. Again, follow along in verses 12 to 14. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig trees drop, and as late figs when it was shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. What do we anticipate when Jesus comes again? Jesus is going to shake the very foundations of the earth along with everyone in it. Creation under the curse of man's fall into sin will undergo a radical transformation symbolized here by seven events. Why seven? Seven is the number of completion. Is it the number of fullness? What's going to happen? A great earthquake. The sun turns dark. The moon becomes red. The stars fall from the sky. The sky is rolled up. Every mountain, every island are displaced. Literal? I don't think so. But symbolic, a picture of the radical transformation that is to take place. When Jesus was crucified, indeed, the sun was darkened. His death was accompanied with an earthquake, all of which are pictures, symbols of God's judgment upon man and creation. Jesus' second coming will be announced with cosmic disturbances in the universe, a sign of the times pointing to the final judgment when Jesus comes. In Romans 8:19-21, we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors together until now." How will that transformation take place? 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Congregation, the fire described here is not a fire of a towering inferno or a raging out of control forest fire that's going to wipe everything out in its path. What kind of fire is Peter referring to? He's talking about a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire that will burn and destroy all that which is impure, all that is evil, all that is corrupt in this world. This world, this universe as we know it, will undergo a radical, radical transformation. And what emerges, congregation, is paradise restored. A return to the Garden of Eden. The new heavens and the new earth is not something new, as in God tossing this universe, tossing it aside and saying, "I'm going to start with something altogether different, altogether something completely new." Now he's taking this world, which he created very good, and he's going to make it new in the sense of new, pure, perfect. Paradise restored. The refiner's fire. And along with that upheaval, John pictures people fleeing this cosmic upheaval, fearing the coming of the Lord, in fear of the coming judgment. John lists seven different kinds of people. Again, seven representing a number of completeness, inclusive of the very kind class of person. Kings, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man. In other words, what's John saying? No one's going to escape the coming judgment. No one's going to escape the coming day of the Lord. You can flee, you can run, you can hide. The wicked, the ungodly, the unbelievers would rather be killed by rocks and mountains rather than having to face the wrath of the Lamb. But why are they fearful? Because they denied God. Because they rejected Jesus. They mocked the message of the cross as pure foolishness. In the hardness of their hearts, they refused to heed the voice of the call to repentance and faith. They were responsible for persecuting the church. But a day of reckoning will come upon them, won't it? Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. A day of judgment is coming. And there they stand. Envision this scene. An unbeliever denied God, rejected Jesus, despised the message of the cross, standing before the judge without Jesus as their mediator. There they stand in the filthy garments of all their sins. There they stand, having to face the wrath of the Lamb. Usually when we think of a lamb, we think of a cute, cuddly little family pet. We can hardly envision a wrathful lamb. But the language here in Scripture is intentionally strong, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb of God, Jesus, will be poured out upon all those who denied Him as the Lamb of God who has come. What a stark contrast from Christians. When Christ returns, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ need not fear the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because the wrath for your and my sins has been poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ during those 3 hours of darkness as He was dying on a cross. We will never have to face that wrath. All those who believe in Jesus stand before Him. How? Washed, cleansed, purified of all their sins. All those who believe in Jesus have been given robes of white, the righteousness of Christ. Jesus is coming. What a grand and glorious day for Christians. If you asked me back in my teenage days, are you ready for the Lord's return? I think, well, I've got a lot to live for yet, don't I? A lot of things in life I want to experience. But are we ready? Are we ready, young people, Sheffield? Are we ready, young people of Dunville? Notice the contrast that's articulated in Belgian Confession Article 37. And therefore the judgment of this consideration is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and theirs they shall receive the fruits of their labor and the trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by their testimony of their own conscience and become immortal, only be tormented in the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Is hell real? Yes, it is. And so is heaven. But notice how the opening of the sixth seal ends. For the great day of His wrath has come. And then comes a question. Who is able to stand? Who's able to stand? What's our answer? the believer in Christ. He's able to stand. Why? Because he has Jesus as his mediator. He has Jesus as his Savior. Who will not be able to stand? The unbeliever. He's not able to stand, or he's not able to endure the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because he stands before the judge without Jesus as his mediator. He stands before the judge in the filthy garments of all his sins. When is Jesus coming? I don't know. But we do know with certainty that he is. And we do know with certainty that when he comes, congregation, what a grand and glorious day that's going to be. When the graves are opened, in a twinkling an eye, body and soul reunited, we will receive glorified bodies. We will live in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity in fellowship with God and fellowship with one another and fellowship with creation. That's reserved for who? For who, all those for whom the Lamb laid down his life, securing their salvation through his atoning sacrifice on the cross, whose blood has made them clean, whiter than snow. One author in the devotion I read along with my reading of the Bible put forth the following challenge to us. He says, it's imperative and urgent in life that remains to be ready for the judgment to come. If you knew you would die soon, what would you do differently? Why not seek God's grace to change today? And so the call of the opening of the fifth and the sixth seal is really for us, congregation, a call to readiness, isn't it? He is coming. Are you ready? Do we pray along with the church, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.